You know, it's been about 5 weeks now since we've been preaching in Genesis, and as a church, we've been going through a study of Genesis. So we've come through the Christmas season now and New Year's, and so this morning we're going to get back into the book of Genesis, and we're going to look this morning a little deeper into the life of Abram, and more importantly, look into his relationship with God. And this morning we're going to be introduced to a covenant that God makes with Abram and with his descendants. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 15 of Genesis this morning. And if I can just ask for a little bit of grace, because this is one of the people in the Bible that God changes their name. So as we go through this morning, his name is still Abram. A couple chapters later, God gives him the name Abraham, and I just know I'm going to say both this morning, so bear with me on that. Now, if you remember back about 5 weeks ago, Bob Shorten preached on chapter 14 of Genesis. And Abram, I just want to kind of set a bit of the background, because it's been 5 weeks of where we're going today. But Abram had just gone out to war against four powerful kings and their armies. And he went out to retrieve his nephew Lot and his family as they've been taken into captivity. Bible tells us that Abram took 318 trained men with him. And through the night, they conquered four kingdoms of fighting men. And it's, you know, when you really think about it, it's a miraculous story. That few of men conquering four kingdoms. And as he's bringing back all the captives and their possessions back to their homes, Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes out and meets him. And Melchizedek blesses Abram. And then he praises Almighty God for this victory. And Bob Shorten spent some time on really the mysteries involved with this man Melchizedek and the typology that we see in him, and he did a great job of that, and I'm not going to go over that. But after Abram leaves Melchizedek, the king of Sodom comes and greets him too. And the king of Sodom says, "Hey, you know, great job. Give me back my people, and you keep all the spoils. You keep all the plunder from this war. You deserve it." And Abram says to the king, he says, "You know, I've made a commitment to God that I won't take anything from you. Nothing. You will never be able to say that you made Abram rich." And while I'm not sure how much time lapses between the end of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15, but as we read in the beginning of chapter 15, God begins with the words, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and he said, "Do not be afraid." And I just want to spend a moment on that, because as I was really looking at this passage, it's interesting, "Do not be afraid." You know, you can think of John when he's, you know, meeting Lord Jesus in Revelation, and he falls prostrate, and there's that kind of fear when we are in the presence of the Almighty. But I think there's something else at play here too. You know, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "Cowards tremble before a fight, and brave men after the victory." Do you remember Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18? When he calls down fire from heaven for God to verify that he is the true God. And I'll tell you, God sends down fire. He sends down fire upon the sacrifice, and it devours the sacrifice. It devours the water that they'd poured on the sacrifice. It devours the rocks around the sacrifice. Amazing display. And Elijah goes from that, and he kills some 450 prophets of Baal, takes them out. And it's a huge victory. And yet, as we read that passage, the very next chapter, we find Elijah hiding in a cave, wishing he could die. It's interesting. Abram had just been part of something extraordinary here in this battle against four kingdoms. It's an amazing victory, but we need to understand it was God's victory. It was God working through Abram and working through his fighting men that gave him this victory. And you know, sometimes you have to put yourself there and picture, what would that have been like for Abram? You know, I imagine that man saw things and he himself did things that he just couldn't get out of his mind afterwards. Things that he couldn't believe because it was God doing it through him. You have to think about that. He could never do these things. And now he feels tired and he's drained and he's fearful. And I get that as I think about it. But it's sure comforting for me to see also that God understands that. And so he begins by saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram." And we'll read through this passage together. "I am your shield. I am your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nations they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." Probably read that last bit 20 times preparing this. It doesn't get any easier saying all those names. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the last half of this passage. I want to spend more time in the first half and talk about this covenant that God made with Abram. But I do just want to say, you know, this last half, it's God showing Abram what his descendants would go through. He's telling him what will happen in the future beyond his lifespan. And it all has to do with what we will read at the very end of the book of Genesis, where Jacob and his family are living down in Egypt, and God blesses, they're kind of the only Jews living in Egypt, and God blesses them, and they multiply, and they increase in numbers, and you come into the first, you know, part of Exodus, and you see that Egypt's put them into slavery. They're afraid of the people of Abraham's descendants. And so God releases them from this slavery after 400 years. So that's what this is talking about. And we read more about it in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I do want to just briefly touch on one passage where it shows God addressing this again to these generations, some, you know, 400 years in slavery. So generations after Abram, God says through Moses in Exodus chapter 6, and I'm just going to read three verses in Exodus chapter 6. God says to Moses, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to a land that I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abram, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." So we see this being fulfilled once we get into Exodus, and that's about all the time I'm going to spend on that part of the passage. As we go back to the beginning of this passage, twice God makes a claim to Abram, and both times Abram responds with, "Oh, sovereign Lord, how can this be?" First, God tells him that he himself is his shield and his very great reward. And I know that Abram's probably thinking back to God's words to him that we read in chapter 12, where God says he's going to make him into a great nation and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through them and stuff like that. And Abram's thinking, "I don't even have a child yet. God, how am I going to become this great nation?" He's saying in this passage, "I don't even have a child to leave what I have right now in my possessions. As it is, one of my servants is going to be heir to all that I have." Abram's puzzled, and he's going, "Oh, sovereign Lord, how can this be?" And you know, it's a reasonable question. And I think if we put ourselves in Abram's shoes, we would all be wanting to ask the same thing. Do you know it's okay to ask God questions? It's okay. Especially when we do so out of just a feeling of utter wonder. How can this be, God? And that's what Abram's saying here. Think of Mary. When the angel Gabriel comes to her and he tells her that she's going to give birth to the Son of God, her first response is, "How will this be?" And she explains to Gabriel, "I'm a virgin. How am I going to give birth to a son? Never mind the Son of God." And it's interesting because Gabriel spends a few moments kind of explaining it to her, how this is going to happen, but I love how he sums it up. He looks at her and he says, "For nothing is impossible with God." And you know, sometimes that is the only answer that makes sense to us. For nothing is impossible with God. And as we see in the account of Mary, that answer was good enough for her. The old prophet Jeremiah, he's a prophet for God at a time in history where Babylon is taking over Israel. They're actually laying siege to Jerusalem, and God takes Jeremiah aside and he says, "Jeremiah, I want you to buy a field. I want you to take the silver to purchase this field and go down to the town center where everybody can witness it, because I want everyone to know that you purchased this field." And in this account, you got to realize God had already been crystal clear to Jeremiah that because of Israel's sin, he was allowing this other country to come and take them over. Because of their great sin, he was saying, look, you don't want me? Fine. You're on your own. And so Babylon's coming to take them over, to possess all of their land. And poor Jeremiah, he's going, I don't get it, God. They're coming. I see it. It's happening right now. You've told me that it's going to happen. Why am I to buy this piece of land just so that this other country can possess it? And the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. And he says, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? And you know, it's interesting how that ties into what we're reading here this morning. Part of that land that God was promising Abram in our passage today would have involved that field that God was telling Jeremiah to purchase. And you know, others occupied that piece of land for a few thousand years after the time of Jeremiah. And then what did we see happen in 1948? Israel got back their land. And I think that field was probably part of that. Is anything too hard for God? Getting back to our passage, the old patriarch Abram, he's saying to God, oh, sovereign Lord, just as Jeremiah was saying that, how can you make me into a great nation? And I love what God does here in this passage. Said he took him outside and said, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can. See, sometimes God needs to take us out of those little spaces that we create for ourselves where we just focus on our own inadequacies. And he needs to open our eyes to his grandeur, to his glory. Count the stars, if you can. And when our eyes get focused back on him, we see that anything is truly possible. Do you and I need to take a new look at God's creation and count the stars? I think the last thing I read, scientists say there's over 100 billion stars in our galaxy. Do we need to put things back into perspective? Take a fresh look at God's creation, open our eyes anew to what God can do? Do we need to take our eyes and recognize that our limitations have nothing to do with what God is able to do? Probably wouldn't hurt us. Bible says in this passage in verse 5 that Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, the old man, I'm pretty sure, didn't understand everything at this point, but he believed in him who made the promise and he was considered righteous. And I think we should all have that underlined in our Bibles. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. The New Testament writers go into great detail on Abram's faith and the fact that his faith and that our righteousness only comes through the same type of faith as Abraham, to believe in the one who makes the promise. It doesn't come through our works. It doesn't come through how good of a person we are. It only comes through our faith in God. You know, if anyone could perhaps boast in works, Abraham would be that one that could maybe boast in those things. But I want to read you something that another preacher wrote in respect to this, and he says it so much better than I can. He says, many had been the good works of Abram. It was a good work to leave his country and his father's house at God's bidding. It was a good work to separate from Lot in so noble a spirit. It was a good work to follow after the robber kings with undaunted courage. It was a grand work to refuse to take the spoils of Sodom, but to lift up his hand to God that he would not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet. It was a holy work to give to Melchizedek tithes of all that he possessed and to worship the Most High God. And yet none of these are mentioned in the text, nor is there a hint given to any other sacred duties as the ground or cause or part cause of his justification before God. No, it just says he believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith. He believed God. And then God says to Abram in a couple verses after, verse 7. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And Abram responds again with, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And I find that so interesting. He had just had this remarkable act of faith in God. We read it throughout Scripture. He believed and God credited it to him as righteousness. He was justified through his faith. And two verses down, it's like, God, how can I know this? I know you tell me to it, but how do I know this? You see, Abram had faith in a perfect God, but he didn't yet have a perfect faith. And I find that comforting, and I think anyone in this room who recognizes that our faith also isn't perfect finds that kind of reassuring. We have a faith in a perfect God, but our faith isn't perfect. And we will spend our entire lives growing in our faith. That's the work of God's Spirit within us when we become His children, growing that faith. And as we go through Genesis, we will see Abram growing in his faith in God's promises. You know, as we look at Abram, he does make some, I would say, pretty big mistakes. We've already read where he called Sarah his sister so that he could preserve his life, keep himself safe. Next week, in the next chapter, we'll see another thing that he does that wasn't real smart. He's not perfect, just as you and I aren't perfect, but he did believe in a perfect God, and he trusted in his promises. Now, as this passage carries on here, things start to get bloody. I don't know how many of you have ever butchered a large animal, like literally slaughtered it. There are some of you who probably have. Many of you probably haven't. It's not a real pretty sight. We can read over these things in Scripture, these sacrifices, but until you start to actually think of what's happening, it's not a pretty sight. God tells Abram to bring him a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old. Kill them, cut them in half. And he was also to bring a dove and a young pigeon, but he wasn't to cut them in half, just kill them. And so as we picture Abram going through this process, the old man would have been in blood up past his elbows. You get really up close and personal when you're butchering an animal. He prepares the sacrifice and he places the halves apart. And it's like he's doing this all as the Spirit of God is leading him. And these halves are apart where it appears that he could walk in between them. He spends the entire day keeping the birds of prey away from these fresh carcasses. And all this time, he's waiting on God. This passage we've read through today, it didn't occur in the 5 to 10 minutes that it takes us to read it. From what I can see in this, we're covering two full days here in this account. Abram's exhausted. He's bloody. And he's waiting for God. And you know, we're not really told all that Abram saw that day or experienced that day, but he spent a full day in the midst of this bloody sacrifice pondering what God was showing him, what God was saying in this sacrifice. And you know, today we have our Bibles. Abram didn't have this. And we have entire sermons written on this sacrifice. And the preachers can go into great detail on what each of the animals of the sacrifice represent. And it all comes down to what we have in Christ. The similarities, the comparisons, it's amazing. God's pretty specific here. They're each to be 3 years old. Why is that? Why didn't he just say a full-grown animal? 3 years old. And even that we can look at and compare that to Christ's earthly ministry of 3 years before his crucifixion. There's a crazy amount of information in here, and I don't know what all Abraham saw or what he understood at this point. I think as we see him with his son Isaac and we see different things, he understood more than we might think. I don't know how God showed some of the people in the Old Testament the things that they seemed to know. I don't know. I know what we see is that they spread the word amongst themselves. The parents taught their children. They recited the things. They memorized the things. God spoke through the prophets, but they didn't have what we have today in the full order of Scripture. But it is pretty clear to me when we read passages like Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith passage, that they saw things. They were looking forward to the promises of God. They were looking forward to better things, to a pure sacrifice. They were looking forward to heaven. Peter, he makes it quite clear in his first letter that the prophets, when they were speaking in the Old Testament, they knew about the sufferings of Christ and the salvation that would come through him. And then we have Job. Job is one of the oldest accounts that we have in Scripture. People who study the Bible say Job probably occurred, the account of Job, sometime in Genesis, sometime in the realm that we're reading now. And what does Job say? Job in chapter 19, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. How did Job know that? Now, that's why it's so important that we spend time in the Old Testament. Because it's only through understanding the Old Testament that we can really understand what we're reading in the New Testament. How would we understand things like Christ's sacrifice if we didn't see this sacrifice in Abram here? Like, it all comes together. The one completes the other. We can't just read them apart from each other. I love what we see in the Old Testament. You know, God entered into this covenant with Abram and his descendants. And then we, as Christians today, we live under a new covenant, a better covenant. But it's very interesting that the first time God talked about this covenant is back through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, God introduces a new covenant. And it is a covenant that we will enter into with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And he goes above and beyond the covenant that he has with Abram and the nation of Israel here. This covenant isn't written in the blood of heifers and goats and rams, but it's written in the perfect blood of the son that he loves. But we're introduced to it in Jeremiah. You know, I think we'd be amiss to look at this old covenant without talking about the new covenant. God had a covenant with Abraham, his descendants, and we see that with Isaac and Jacob. And then, you know, as they come out of Egypt, God has a people, a country, and we look at that as Israel. And through Israel, God had relationship with them. And we're introduced to it here in Genesis, but we don't see the whole covenant. There's rules and regulations for the people to live with if they are going to be the people of God. And so when we get into Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, God says, you are my people, and this is how you are to live. And there's blessings for obediences. There's curses for disobedience. But God has this relationship. And he really, truly shows himself to the rest of the world through his relationship with Abram's descendants. That's the old covenant. In the new covenant, it's a fulfillment of some of the things that he promised in the old covenant. Paul's trying to explain this to the churches in Galatia. And these people, they knew the old covenant. They knew about the laws. They knew about the sacrifices, this covenant that God had with Israel. And Paul says to the churches in Galatia, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son to live in our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son and a daughter. And since you are a son and a daughter, God has made you also an heir. You know, as I was studying this passage with Abram, I was thinking, that's pretty cool. That's pretty amazing that God chose a person and his lineage to have this special relationship with. That he chose a man and his descendants to reveal himself to the rest of the world, to all of humanity. What a privilege to be that man, to be Abram. You know, we read in Isaiah, 2 Chronicles, and in James that God called Abram his friend. Abram, my friend. That's pretty cool. But in this new covenant, he goes above and beyond. I look out at people here. Sandy. God doesn't just call you his friend. He says, that's my child. Look around this room. You're his child. That goes so much far above being a friend. That's what we have in Jesus Christ, people, in this new covenant. Child. You know, I lay on the floor last night. I get pretty stressed out before sermons. I lay prostrate on the floor last night, and I just wanted to be with God. And it's like, God, what do you really want to say to me and to the people at Balmoral through this passage? And that's what kept coming up. You're my child, Bob. You know, I ended my prayer by asking God, please give me more faith. Please give me the faith to truly grasp what that means, that I'm your child. I think if we truly understand that, whew. You know, we live in a time where people talk about lotteries and, oh, wow, that would change my life. If somebody just gave me $5 million, my legs would get weak. I'd probably be speechless. I wouldn't know what to say. God says, you're my child. I am your shield. I, Almighty God, am your very great reward. You have forgiveness of sins. You have eternity with me in heaven. But, you know, I think we often overlook the fact that perhaps the biggest blessing is that we have the Spirit of His Son in us right now. May we never overlook that. We have God's Spirit in us. People, that is so much better than winning any lottery. It's something that we have through all of eternity, children of God. But you know, I just want to explain this briefly. Sometimes it's a little confusing as a preacher preaching to people that have known the truth for so many more years than even I myself have, and have known of what we have in Jesus Christ. But I always want to make sure that everybody in the room knows it. In this new covenant, God did away with the sacrifices of animals that just cover over our sins so that we can have a relationship with God. But God gave us the perfect life of the Son that He lives. And Jesus shed His blood on the cross, and it was a perfect blood. And it's a blood that doesn't just cover over our sins, but it actually forgives our sins and removes our sins. In this new covenant, God says, I will remember their sins no more. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. And so today in this room, it's offered to all of us to enter this new covenant. And it's just as Abraham had faith in God's promises, we have to have faith in that what God says is true. That Jesus did come. That He was as truly as holy, only begotten Son. That He and God were one. That He lived a perfect life. That He gave that life on the cross. That He died and paid the penalty that our sins deserved. But death couldn't hold Him down. No, in 3 days, He overcame death. He overcame sin. As the Holy Son of God, He was raised above that. And He lives today. And when we believe that, and when we ask Him to be our Lord and Savior, He forgives us our sins, and we are brought into this new covenant. We are brought into this relationship with God, where God looks at us, and He says, that's my son, Bob. That's what everyone in this room can have today. Do you believe that? Do you want God to be your shield? Your very, very great reward? He invites you to do that today. For those of us who have been aware of that and enjoying that, man, I think the thing out of this sermon today that I hope you grasp, I hope you wrestle with, I hope you spend the rest of your lives understanding and enjoying is that you're His child. You're His child.